I'd like to just read again the words to that third verse. This is my Father's world. Well, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and the earth and heaven be one. Let's take our Bibles and open them up to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I'd like you to follow along as I read verse 24 through verse 28. Genesis 1, verse 24 through verse 28. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creepy things, and the beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The title of the message this morning is Genesis 1 through 3, The Foundation to a Biblical Worldview of Sexuality. Genesis 1 through 3, The Foundation of a Biblical Worldview of Sexuality. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with this message this morning. Great Almighty God, I just praise you this morning for being the eternal creator of the heavens and the earth. Father, I just go back to our original study of this book of Genesis many years ago, and we looked at that first phrase in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God. What a profound statement. God was there in the beginning. Before the beginning, God, you are there. You are there in the totality of the sum of all who you are. Almighty God, you are self-existent, requiring absolutely nothing from outside of yourself for your existence. You have always existed, even before time. And being self-existent, you are self-sufficient. You require nothing for your existence. Your existence will continue on even if all that we know and all that is known would just all of a sudden just disappear. You would still be there in the totality of the sum of all who you are. In all your wisdom, in all your power, and all your love, your righteousness, your mercy, your right, your justice, all of who you are would still be there. You, Almighty God, are the creator, and you, Almighty God, have determined how your creation is to live and how your creation is to respond and to relate to you. Father, you have given man such an exalted place within your creation. And I very humbly, Lord, and reverently say, Lord, that man is the crown jewel of your creation. You have created man in your image. We are the copy of your image. And as the copy of your image, Lord, man is to live out his life in a way that represents you, who you are. Father, what a high calling you have placed upon man. And again, reverently and humbly, I acknowledge who I am to be in your presence. I acknowledge, Lord, who all of mankind are meant to be in your presence. Father, we pray this morning that you will just continue to be gracious to us and allow the spirits of our minds to be renewed by Scripture, that we might have a desire a will, and a know-how how to live out our lives according to your will. And Lord, specifically, how our sexuality is to be lived out according to your will. How even in our sexuality, we make known who you are, Almighty God. For we were created for you, for your purposes, for your glory. To you, Almighty God, belong all honor, all power, and all glory. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message is The Foundation to a Biblical Worldview of Sexuality. We're looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 3 to get that foundation. I would like to just turn to 2 Corinthians real quickly. As we were singing this morning, the thought came to my mind that it would be good, I think, to begin the message this morning just by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's quite a statement. Our weapons are divinely powerful. They are empowered by God. For what? For the destruction of fortresses. And then Paul goes on to describe those fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what those fortresses are. Every lofty thing, every speculation that is raised up against the knowledge of God. How can we know what fortresses that we must destroy unless we know the knowledge of God? How can we know what speculations are raised up against the knowledge of God unless we know the knowledge of God? We must know the knowledge of God. Paul goes on here to say that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how we wage our warfare. We take every thought that we have captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. There are many speculations, and there are many thoughts today that are raised up against the knowledge of God when it comes to sexuality. And this morning, we are going to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and we are going to do our best to destroy those thoughts and those speculations that are raised up against God's knowledge concerning our very own sexuality. Now, most of you, if not every one of you, know that we are going through a study of Romans. And I am loving this study in Romans. We are stuck in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. And in some ways, I make apologies for it, but I love being Romans chapter 1, verse number 7. We're looking at the peace of God. We've been looking at what it means to be at peace with God. We've been looking at what it means to have the peace of God. And then this morning, what we had planned on doing is looking at how being at peace with God and having the peace of God enables us to live at peace with one another. And I was very, very excited to preach on the peace that we can have with one another because we are at peace with God and we have the peace of God. And 2 weeks ago, when John MacArthur had mentioned that it would be good for pastors in America to preach on sexuality on this day, my original thought was, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm in Romans chapter 1, verse number 7, and I don't want to leave Romans chapter 1, verse number 7. But I did continue to pray about it, and different people continued to bring it up. And last week, as Kathy is cleaning my office, which is always a very trying and difficult job, she's cleaning my office, she comes up with material that deals with the subject. And so I continue to pray. I talked to another dear pastor friend of mine that went to seminary in Oklahoma, and he had decided to go ahead and preach on biblical sexuality today, and so I too decided to preach on biblical sexuality today. Why has that call been put out by John MacArthur? One of the points that my friend in Oklahoma made is, he says, you know, Dale, I don't think John's ever done this before. And I think he's right. John has never used his influence to call upon pastors to preach on a certain topic on a Sunday. Just knowing what I know of Dr. John MacArthur, and knowing what I know of Grace Community Church, and knowing what I know of the Master Seminary, they would never think that it is man that influences man on what he is to preach. That influence comes from God's Word. So what caused John to do this uncharacteristic calling as far as John is concerned? Well, in Canada, and we have fellow graduates from the Master's Seminary who are in Canada. In Canada, on January 8th, they enacted a law which basically makes it a felony crime to preach in such a way that you would call somebody who's living in the LGBTQ community, that you would call upon them to repent of their sin of homosexuality or lesbianism or bisexuality or transgenderism. It is a crime now to call upon them to repent. And if these pastors in Canada, if they're counseling somebody living in that lifestyle, and they graciously, mercifully, with love for the eternal destination of their souls and for a desire for them to have the greatest happiness possible on this earth, call them to repent, that is a crime punishable up to 5 years in prison. Well, the pastors in Canada, many of them have decided to respond to this by taking today and to preach on the biblical morality of sexuality. And so some of them called Pastor John MacArthur and asked him if he would use his influence to call upon pastors in the United States to do the same thing. And so that's the little background as to why we're not in Romans chapter 1, verse number 7. But we are back again, because we've been here before, in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. You see, Genesis chapters 1 through 3, they provide the foundation to the world story from which all Scripture must be interpreted. These three chapters provide the foundation to the world story. They provide the foundation to the story of the real world. They provide that foundation from which all other passages in Scripture must be interpreted. We cannot make assumptions about the culture of biblical time periods and then interpret the Bible, in a manner that ignores the foundation of the biblical view given to us in Genesis 1 through 3. And that's what people are doing. They're taking their understanding of the culture during Bible times, which is pretty far-fetched anyways, that we're going to understand the culture of Bible times. They take their perceived culture of Bible times and they totally ignore what is taught in the foundational chapters of chapters 1 through 3, and they come up with their own interpretation of these passages and how they relate to the culture, especially in the area of sexuality. We cannot develop an understanding of our own culture and then use that understanding to guide us in our interpretation of a biblical text, while at the same time ignoring the foundation of the biblical view of the world given to us in these first three chapters of the Bible. What am I saying? Whatever we think of our world around us, when we come to taking our thoughts of this world around us, and we're going to interpret what the Bible says, we must take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus, and we must go back to Genesis chapter 1 through 3, and our interpretation of the passage must fit Genesis 1 through 3. If Genesis 1 through 3 has anything to say about that passage, we put aside what we think about that passage and we look to Genesis 1 through 3. What does Genesis 1 through 3 say? Okay, I got that. Now my interpretation of this passage in the Bible, anywhere after Genesis chapter 3, every interpretation of every passage after Genesis chapter 3 must fit those first three chapters. That is why we spent months and months and months studying Genesis 1 through 3. And as a side note, our confusion about sexuality begins with our confusion about Genesis 1 through 3. Because there are so many in the church that have twisted their understanding of Genesis 1 through 3 that they don't understand what Genesis 1 through 3 has to say about our origin. They don't understand what Genesis 1 through 3 has to say about the Creator and the creation. They don't understand what Genesis 1 through 3 has to say about man, man's purpose, and man's creative mandate. They don't understand what Genesis chapters 1 through 3 have to say about evil, its origin, and the problem with origin. They don't understand what Genesis chapters 1 through 3 have to say about the suffering that we're going through in this world. They don't understand what Genesis chapters 1 through 3 have to say about the hope that we have to endure the suffering of this world. They don't understand what Genesis chapters 1 through 3 have to say about our sexuality. And we're going to begin this morning by looking at what Genesis chapters 1 through 3 have to say about our sexuality. And that's going to be the foundation of our message this morning. Now, this evening, I'm also going to put aside our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which again, I have just been thoroughly enjoying. I'm going to set that aside to look at at half a dozen passages that many in the church will take and twist to mean something that is totally contrary to what we're going to learn this morning. And whether they realize it or not, they are being duped by Satan to be pawns of Satan to question, did God really say what he said back then, Genesis 1 through 3? Is that what he really said? Well, let's take another look at these passages. No, I don't think that's what he meant. This is what he means. And they twist that scripture to meet their preconceived ideas of what they think that scripture must mean. And this evening we'll try to untwist those scriptures and bring them back in line to what God teaches us here in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Genesis chapters 1 through 3 contain teaching on the creation of the world. Genesis 1 is the creation of the entire world. And if we turn there to Genesis chapter 1, we see God's assessment of his creation when it is all said and done. Genesis 1, chapter verse 31. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. Up to this time, he has been saying it was good. He would create it as good. He would create it as good. But when it's all said and done, it's all done. God said, it is very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then in Genesis chapter 2, we have a more detailed account of how God created man. And then when we come to chapter 3, we see the fall of man. We see what sin has done to God's creation, and how sin has ruined God's creation, how sin has brought pain and suffering upon God's creation. And I know we're going to be needing time this morning, so let me just paraphrase some of the thoughts we see there in Genesis chapter 3. Prior to sin, man was living in beauty and in peace and in a garden of Eden, and it was beautiful and everything was perfect. After sin, all of a sudden, man is in fear of God. He fears God. Prior to sin, he was experiencing the peace of God. After sin, he has no understanding of the peace of God. He's living in fear of God. He doesn't have the peace of God. And then if you continue to read, now no longer is there peace between man and woman. There's enmity between man and woman. So we see the problem of sin. We see the problem of evil and what it does to the very peace that we are talking about when we look at Romans chapter 1, verse number 7, when Paul's desire is that the beloved of God in Rome would experience the grace and the peace of God. Why does he have to desire that they would experience this peace of God? Because sin has entered in the world, and sin has caused us to be at enmity with God. We don't have peace with God. Sin has prohibited us from experiencing the peace of God. We have no understanding of the peace of God. And sin creates within us some innate desire to continue to war with one another. We can't live at peace with one another. And the solution to it all is the cross. In the cross, you can find peace with God. In the cross, you can experience the peace of God. And through the cross, you can begin to live at peace with one another. That's kind of an overview of Genesis 1, chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 3. But we want to focus on what we specifically see about the creation of man in those verses that we read this morning. Let's go back to verse number 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Here Moses introduces the reader to the plurality of God. He has never used terms that would cause you to see there is a plurality in the Godhead. There is at least two represented in the Godhead. Now, perhaps we had just an inkling of this when we saw the Spirit of God hovering over what God had created. There might have been an inkling of it, but now it's clear. It's explicit. There's a plurality in the Godhead. As we continue to read Scripture, we see where God is one, yet exists in three distinct persons. As we continue to study Scripture, we understand that plurality includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We identify the three members of the singular Godhead as persons. They are persons because Scripture describes each one with the characteristics of personhood. three distinct persons equally sharing the entirety of one essence, the essence of God. Each one of them share the entirety of the essence of God. Each one of those distinct, we need to emphasize that, they are three distinct persons. And each one of those three distinct persons equally share in the entirety of the Godhead. They don't just share in the Godhead. They don't just share in the essence of God, where one might have a third, and another might have a third, and a monad might have a third. No, they share in the entirety of the essence of God. Three persons in one essence, the essence of God. Each one of those persons equally God. Each one of those persons fully God. Each one of those persons, the totality of the sum of the entirety of who God is. Again, a teaching that is beyond human comprehension, but a teaching that is nevertheless true. Now, Moses goes on to mention that this Godhead that exists in a plurality is going to create man in his image. Again, that is something new. Moses has not said that about anything else in creation. We go back here to verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Look here in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is no other part of creation that has been created in the image of God. Man and man alone has been created in the image of God. When Moses speaks of man being created in the image of God, he is saying that man is a copy of God. The word there refers to copy. The word there also refers to representative. Man is created in the image of God to be a copy of God. Man is created in the image of God to represent God. That was why we are created. We are created to represent God. And in the manner in which we rule over this earth is to be done in a manner that represents who God is. In order for us to represent God, God gave us a sense of self-consciousness. God gave us a will. God gave us intellectual capabilities. God gave us the ability to relate to one another emotionally. And God gave us the ability to function in a manner that is able to complete a task given. He's given us the ability to function in a manner that we can complete the task given to us. I want you to remember that part, the functionality of being created in the image of God. We are able to function in such a manner that we can complete the task given to us. And for right now, the task given to us is just to represent God. It's just to represent God. And part of being made in the image of God is given the functionality, the ability to complete that task. We were given the ability to complete the task of representing God. Now, Moses also emphatically describes the plurality of God. He gives us a description of the plurality of God. And again, he describes man in a way that he hasn't described any of the other animal kingdom. Look what he says here in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. That's the expression of the plurality of God. We too have been created in a plurality. Just like God himself exists in a plurality, man exists in a plurality. How do we describe that plurality? Male and female. That's the plurality of God, male and female. So you can interchangeably change the phrase created in the image of God and the plurality of man with the sexuality of man. The plurality of man is expressed in the sexuality of man. And one of the main things I'm going to show you this morning is it's through the plurality of man, it's through the sexuality of man, that man has a unique ability to be representative of the plurality that exists in the Godhead. One of the primary reasons man has been created in a plurality, one of the primary reasons man has been created with sexuality, is that through the operation of that sexuality, which God enabled us to do, we are able to represent the plurality that exists in the triune Godhead. Moses emphasizes a connection between man being made in God's image and man being made in the plurality of male and female, i.e. the sexuality of man, because God has designed the plurality of man, i.e. the sexuality of man, to represent the plurality of the triune Godhead. When we say that God has designed the sexuality of man to represent the plurality of the Godhead, certainly this is not the only way that man can represent God. So I need to make a little caveat here, because I realize not everybody is in a marital relationship. Men and women as individuals can represent God as long as they do not behave in a manner that would disregard or negate God's intended design for the male and the female sexes of mankind. Let me read that again. Men and women as individuals can represent God as long as they do not behave in a manner that would disregard or negate God's intended design for the male and female sexes of mankind. Paul remained single throughout the entirety of his apostolic ministry and even emphasized the blessings of singleness to those who are not yet married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I am, talking about his singleness. However, each man has his own gift from God. One is in this manner, one in another manner. He recognizes that his ability to live in singleness is a gift from God. And so he wishes everybody had that gift. He goes on to say, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I just want you to understand that if you have the gift of singleness, don't think that there's some way that you're missing out on what we're going to talk about this morning. After all, there are many in the Bible that were asked not to marry, Jeremiah being one of them. Jeremiah was told not to many. There are many examples of people in the Bible that didn't marry. They were godly men and godly women. So I just want to be sure that as we're talking about the sexuality that God uses for us to represent the plurality within the Godhead, I want you to be sure that if you are not in a marital relationship, that doesn't mean God still cannot use you as a representative of who He is. He can use you in many, many different ways. But however He uses you, you must be sure that you do not behave in such a way that negates His purposes and His plans for the sexuality of man. What is so significant about the plurality of the triune Godhead? If man in his sexuality is going to represent the significance of the triune Godhead, how is that to be done? What are we looking at in the triune Godhead that we are going to emulate? What are we looking at in the triune Godhead that we are to represent? I need to introduce to you two words: egalitarianism and complementarianism. Egalitarianism and complementarianism. Egalitarianism states that men and women are equal in every respect, including personhood and roles. And they would state this of the Godhead, that the Godhead are equal in every respect, including personhood and roles, that there's no distinction between the three persons of the Trinity. There's no distinction in the respective roles of the three persons of the Trinity. That's an egalitarian view of the relationship of the triune Godhead. They're not distinct. There's no distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's no distinction between the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, we would recognize that as heresy. What we would hold to is a view that is called complementarianism. Complementarianism. Let me read to you an understanding of complementarianism. The three distinct persons of the Trinity each have a role distinct from the other members of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity exercises his distinct respective role in a manner that complements the other members' exercise of their distinctive respective role. The result of this complementary work is the accomplishment of plans and the fulfillment of purposes which are commonly shared among each distinct member of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity share the same plans and purposes because they are all equally share the entirety of the one essence of God. The plans and purposes of each person in the Trinity are God's plans and purposes. And since each person of the Trinity is equal with God, then each equally works towards the accomplishment and the fulfillment of these plans and purposes. Now, that's a lot to say. Let me give you two examples. The first example is the example that we find in the plan of redemption. How do these three persons in the triune Godhead use their distinctive roles to accomplish a common purpose which God has? How do the three individual distinct persons use their three individual distinct roles to accomplish God's purpose when it comes to redemption? All three members of the Trinity can be referred to as Savior because each one fulfilled their respective role in a manner that was essential to the salvation of sinners. Each one must carry out their distinct role if there's going to be salvation. If any one of these persons in the Trinity should decide, I'm not going to use my role in the manner that I'm supposed to, I'm going to do something else with it, there is no salvation. Your salvation is absolutely dependent upon the complementary view of the triune Godhead. Each person in that triune Godhead must carry out their role in a way that they were designed to carry out that role, in a way that will accomplish God's plans and God's purposes for salvation. The Father's role was to draw the plan of salvation and to choose who would benefit from this plan and give those chosen ones to His Son. That's the Father's role. He draws up the plan, He chooses who's going to benefit from it, and He gives those to His Son. The Son's role was to come into the role as a man, come into the world as a man and die for the sins of those chosen to be given to Him. Once the Son fulfilled His role as a sin sacrifice, He was to ascend back into heaven and to rejoin His Father, where He would serve as high priest for the chosen ones. The Father and the Son then sent the Spirit, sent the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit to this earth so that He might too fulfill His role in salvation. The role of the Spirit was and is to regenerate, call, convict, and grant the gifts of repentance and faith to those chosen by the Father so that they might express saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. He, the third person of the Trinity, then seals, sanctifies, and secures these chosen ones for eternal life with the triune Godhead. Three very distinct roles, and each one must be carried out in a complementary manner with the other roles of the other member. The Father elects, the Son fulfills the Father's will in election by redeeming, the Spirit executes the Father's will by renewing. That's an example of how the three distinct roles of these three distinct individuals of the Trinity work in a complementary way to bring about redemption. There's another example, and that's the example of the cross. You can't have the work of the cross be accomplished unless there are three distinct persons within the Godhead. And these three distinct persons must carry out their distinct roles. They must carry those roles out if there's to be any forgiveness of sins. In order for us to be forgiven of our sins, the wrath of God must be poured out upon our sins. So God the Father's role in the cross is to pour the wrath of God out upon God the Son. God the Son's role is to take our sin, take it to the cross, and endure that wrath that's coming from His Father. But God the Son must also be man. And man must be empowered to stay on that cross and endure that wrath. That takes God. That takes God the Holy Spirit. Do you see how there can be no work on the cross if these three are not working together? Why am I spending time emphasizing the complementary work of these three distinct persons using their distinct roles in a complementary manner? Because I'm trying to elevate what a unique position we as mankind have to emulate that. How it is that we carry out our sexuality is to be done in a complementary manner. And when we carry out our sexuality in this complementary manner, we are representing the complementary work of the triune Godhead. Now that will mean absolutely nothing to those outside the church. That will mean absolutely nothing to those who are not believers. But to those of us who are believers, to those of us who have the Holy Spirit, to those of us who the spirit of our minds are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, that we might think God's thoughts after Himself, I am just confident enough in something that seems so bizarre that the Holy Spirit can actually take that in your life and cause you to see that in your life, cause you to believe that in your life, and you, as one who is committed to a heterosexual marriage, are going to even be more excited about being committed to this heterosexual marriage because you're going to begin to see, wow, Look what I can accomplish for the glory of God just in the manner in which I carry out my sexuality within my marriage. So let's begin to look at how the sexuality of man is to work in a complementary role. Let's first of all look at individual gender roles of the male and the female. Each male and female has individual gender roles. Individual gender roles. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable. Now, God already knows there's not a helper suitable for Adam. He knows that. Why does he have Adam name all these animals? And why does he have Adam come to the conclusion, hey, I don't have a helper suitable for me? Because Adam needs to understand he can't do it on his own. Adam needs to understand that if he is going to accomplish God's purpose for him, if he's going to accomplish God's plan for him, he needs help. He needs help. He needs a helper. Now, I skipped over what that purpose is. That purpose is to glorify God. There are many passages in the Bible that speak about glorifying God. You can see one of them right there in your notes. And I skipped over God's plan for man. Now, when we study the book of Genesis, we called that God's creative mandate for man. God's creative purpose for man is to glorify God. God's creative mandate for man is to rule over this earth. To rule over this earth, to multiply and to fill this earth, and to do all that in a manner that glorifies God. That's man's purpose. That's man's plan. God's plan for man. God's purpose for man. God's plan for man. Man cannot do that by himself. Male cannot do that by himself. He cannot. He's just got his role. His role alone will not accomplish that plan and that purpose. He needs to have someone else using their role together with him to accomplish that plan and that purpose. Yeah, praise the Lord, the purposes and plans of God will be accomplished. But what else is happening? As man uses his role to accomplish God's purpose and plan for him in a complementary manner with female using her role to accomplish God's plans and purposes, they are making a representation of the complementary roles of the triune Godhead. That's why God created it this way. He wants the world to see who he is. And although many walking on the face of the earth who are lost in their sin, they can't comprehend it. I guarantee you the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, they can see it. They comprehend it. The angels see it. Every time we carry out our roles in a manner that complements the other sex, so that God's purposes for us and so that God's plans for us are being fulfilled. Every time we do that, the angels see that. And the angels marvel at that. Wow. Look how God created man in his image, i.e. the sexuality of man, to be used in a way that represents the plurality within the triune Godhead. Again, thoughts that we don't think about. But wow, I don't know how we can't argue against this. Obviously, man needs woman to accomplish the purposes. They each have individual roles. And we are going to go to Ephesians chapter 5 and see where man is the head of the woman. He's to lead in the relationship. And how woman is to follow her husband. And how man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. We're going to look at all that. We won't take time to do that this morning. But we're to use those roles. And it begins with man understanding how much he needs. He needs the role of his wife, of his woman, to work together with him for the one purpose of fulfilling God's purpose for him and her, and God's plans for him and her in such a manner that it represents the working together of the triune Godhead. That is just amazing to me to realize that. That's the role of gender, individual gender roles, but there are also individual sexual roles. Each male has an individual sexual role, and each female has an individual sexual role that if it weren't for the two, male and female, using their roles together, they would not be able to accomplish God's purpose for man. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she's taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh, speaking of, at the very minimum, the sexual relationship between male and female. What is man to do? Multiply and fill the earth. Man cannot multiply and fill the earth by himself. Male needs female to multiply and fill the earth. One of God's designs for the sexuality of man is procreation. And we can see from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, again, we won't take the time to turn there, but we can see that also God uses the male and the female to satisfy the sexual desires of the male and the female. The only way the sexual desires of the male and the female are to be satisfied is when the male and the female come together. That is God's design to accomplish his purposes for man. Now, there are those that will say, well, that was the Old Testament. A lot of things have changed since then. That's different. But look what Jesus has to say about this. Look with me in Matthew chapter 19. This is now 4,000 years later. Jesus is talking at least 4,000 years after creation. Look what he has to say. Matthew chapter 19, verse number 1. When Jesus had finished saying these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one." Where did Jesus get that from? He got that from the writings of Moses. The writings of Moses in Genesis 1 through 3 are still applicable to the day of Jesus. What God said back in the time of creation, Jesus reiterates 4,000 years ago. This is God's plan for man. This is God's plan for the sexuality of man. And there is no sexuality that is to be expressed in a sexual manner outside of marriage. There is nothing outside of marriage in God's plan. Just listen to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 3. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. How do you defile the marriage bed? You have sex before marriage. That defiles the marriage bed. How do you defile the marriage bed? You commit adultery. Any sexual activity outside of the marriage is forbidden by God. All sexual activity within the marriage is restricted to one male with one female. It can't get any clearer than that. But then some will come and say, well, isn't that an argument from silence? It's not as if God said you can't have members of the same sex together. He didn't actually say you can't. So isn't that an argument from silence? No, it's not an argument from silence. Listen to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Now, I understand there are those who call themselves Christians who twist this passage to mean what it's not supposed to mean. Tonight, I'll try to untwist their twisting. The same thing happens in Romans chapter 1. Look with me in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men also abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." See, it's not an argument from silence. God makes it very clear. Women are not to lie with women, and men are not to lie with men. Now, again, there are those in the church that will take and twist that passage to make it mean something that God did not intend it to mean. So again, tonight, we'll try to untwist their twisting of that passage. Let's go to another one, though. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, this goes just as equally with those who are having sexual relationships outside of the marriage. If you're a man having a sexual relationship with a woman, you're a fornicator. If you're a woman having a sexual relationship with a man before marriage, outside of marriage, you're a fornicator. And listen to what God has to say about fornicators. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't live in this unrepentant sin and expect to be in the kingdom of heaven. But again, there are those in the church that will twist this to mean other than what God intended it to mean. So again, tonight we'll untwist their twisting. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 8, but you know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Realizing that the fact of the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers and murderers, and immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You see, homosexuality is contrary to sound teaching. It's unholy. It's contrary to sound teaching. But once again, they twist that passage. And we must untwist it so we can continue to know exactly what God teaches. So we can have the knowledge of God. So that we can take their thoughts, their teachings, their speculations, and destroy them by taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Nothing's really been said about transgenderism. Does that mean that a man can't dress like a female? Does that mean that God doesn't allow a female to dress like a man? Does that mean that men can't try to become women and women can't try to become men? You haven't said anything about that yet. Well, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall man put a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. It's an abomination for men to dress like women. It's an abomination for women to dress like men. Now, the Bible doesn't say much about sex changes because I don't really know if in the biblical times they even had the capabilities that we have today to change the sexes. But if you're getting a sex change, then you're going to be wearing clothes that are contrary to what your sex is. So it is forbidden right there in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. And we will show that it's also forbidden in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Given the culture we live in, I believe it is important to note that God made them male and female. Who makes you male and female? God makes you male and female. What right do you think we have to undo what God does? God is the one who determines one's sex. Modern day science has revealed to us that sex of an individual is determined by the chromosomes of the individual. Both men and women have two chromosomes that determine their sex. Women have two X chromosomes, and men have an X and Y chromosome. God creates life within the womb of the woman when the sperm cell of the male fertilizes the egg of the woman. Each sperm cell of the male carries one sex-determining chromosome, and each egg of the woman carries one sex-determining chromosome. Remember, it takes two sex-determining chromosomes to determine one's sex. The sperm cell of the male by itself cannot create new life, and it cannot determine the sex of that new life. The egg cell of the woman by itself cannot create life, and it cannot determine the sex of that new life. So again, you see, you can't even have sexes. You can't have individual sexes unless man and woman work together in a complementary way. There is no child born. There is no child born with a sex to them unless they work together in a complementary manner. And God created it this way. You can only have children with a male and a female come together. And each one of them has been given a sex-determining chromosome so that God will use those sex-determining chromosomes in the manner that He wants to when He's forming that baby within the womb of that mother so that she or he will be the exact sex that He wants them to be. There are many in our society today who want to thwart and undermine this miraculous work of God. They accomplish this by endeavoring to surgically change the sex of an individual. There is the belief that if one changes the anatomical features of one's body, one can change one's sex. If one can remove the sex organs and give that male hormones that cause that male to have the external appearance that anatomically appears more female, they believe then one is changing the sex of that male to the sex of a female. This is also the case with those who want to transform the female sex into the person of a male sex. Surgical procedures are done and hormones are taken that will give the person of the female sex the external anatomical appearance of being male. But in both these cases, nothing has been done to change the foundational component of what makes one male and female. Nothing has been done to the male to change his Y chromosome to an X chromosome. He's still male. He still has an X and Y chromosome. Nothing has been done to the female to change her Y chromosome to a Y chromosome, to her X chromosome to a Y chromosome. She's still female. She still has two X chromosomes. That's what makes her female. She has two X chromosomes. No matter what you do to the male, he still has that X and Y chromosome. He's still male. No matter what you do to his external appearance, he is male. No matter what you do to her external appearance, she is female. I realize that breaking one's sexuality down to the matter of X and Y chromosomes can seem rather sterile and insensitive. But that is because I'm only looking at one's sexuality at the bare foundation of what determines one's sexuality. Earlier I said that God, who determines whether a man's X chromosome or Y chromosome is matched with a woman's X chromosome, and that it is God who determines the sex of a baby. I referred to this work as a marvelous, wonderful, amazing work. And it is. We can talk very scientifically and rather sterilely about X and Y chromosomes, but let's just get right down to it. It is a wonderful and amazing work of God when he creates a baby with the sex of a male or the baby with the sex of a female. Just how marvelous and wonderful and amazing is God's work in creating two distinct sexes within humanity? Through God's ordained institution of marriage, and again, that's our primary focus this morning, it's marriage. I understand there's singleness out there, but we're talking specifically about what constitutes marriage. Through God's ordained institution of marriage, he brings two individuals together, one male and one female. In the marital relationship, God brings together one male and one female as determined by their individual chromosomes in a binding, permanent relationship. He does this in a manner that allows the male and female within a marital relationship to use their individual distinct roles as male and female to represent the complementarianism that exists in the triune Godhead. That's a thought that you need to think about and to meditate upon, because that's what the Bible is teaching us. It is thought beyond human comprehension. It is a thought that takes the assistance of the Holy Spirit to do his role of regenerating the spirit of our minds to comprehend. See, I personally believe that true happiness, the greatest happiness one can obtain, is when one lives their life according to a biblical worldview. I truly believe that. I truly believe your greatest happiness, true happiness, is only going to come to you when you align your lives with a biblical worldview. It has been said that these pastors in Canada, if they are to preach a message such as this, they could be sent to prison for 5 years. I don't want to go to prison for 5 years. I'm enjoying the relationship that God has given me with Kathy. I don't want to have that separated by going to jail. And so if I'm teaching this truth, even at the risk of maybe going to jail, then I must really believe it. I must really believe that this is true and that this somehow honors God. It honors God, and that your true happiness is dependent upon it. In living your life in accordance with the worldview of Scripture, it begins with repentance of sin and saving faith placed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where your true happiness, and that's where your greatest happiness will begin. It begins there. It won't necessarily do you a lot of good of drawing you close to God if you live out your life according to a biblical sexuality, but you're still not at peace with God. And your sin is still separating you from God. You can't experience the peace of God. The only way to be at peace with God and the only way to experience the peace of God is to recognize that your sin has offended a holy God. And this holy God must punish that sin. His holy righteous standard demands that sin be punished. His justice demands that he follows through and punishes that sin. But this God, who is eternally holy and righteous and just, is also a loving God. He's also a merciful God. And in his love, he desires to forgive you of your sin. And in his grace and his mercy, he sent his Son to take his role upon that cross and take your sin so the Father could practice his role, exercise his role, and pour out the wrath that you deserve, pour that wrath out upon his Son, while the Spirit, who's exercising his role, enables the humanity of that man on the cross to endure that, all that working together. So that when you put faith in what was done on the cross, God now, he can remain just and forgive you your sins. The justice and the mercy of God come together and they kiss together on the cross. And our sins are forgiven. And you now have peace with God. And you can experience the peace of God. But your measure of experiencing the peace of God is going to be determined and how you live your life according to a biblical worldview. Again, that's why it's so important that we understand what Genesis 1 through 3 has to say about biblical sexuality. You must live your life according to that biblical sexuality to experience the peace of God. And if you continue to live in an unrepentant state against what God teaches about sexuality, you have no salvation. You haven't repented of your sins. You can't live in unrepentant sin and claim to trust in Jesus Christ. They don't go together. They won't go together. The one who truly trusts in Jesus Christ is constantly working at putting aside their sin, constantly working at repenting of their sin, constantly hating their sin, wanting nothing to do with their sin, constantly looking to the Word of God that they might find strength and power in the Word of God to overcome their sin. And I hope this morning that if anyone hearing this message is struggling with same-sex attractions, and they feel they have this orientation between same-sex in a sexual matter, I trust and I pray that they'll begin to think about how if they would just use their sexuality as God has designed it, they can actually begin to represent the complementary view that happens between the triune Godhead. That the Holy Spirit would take this and renew the spirit of people's minds, and that which those in the homosexual community say cannot happen will actually happen. They say it's impossible to call upon a homosexual to have desires for a woman. You're going against their nature. They can't do it. Impossible. Yeah, sure, in man's ways it's impossible, but it's not impossible for God. God can do it. The God who exists in three persons, he can do it. The God who spoke creation into being, he can do it. The God of the Bible, he can do it. I believe he can do it. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved from your sins. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. There's no being disappointed when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will be saved from your sin. You will be saved from the penalty of sin. You will be saved from the power of sin. As you continue to call upon the name of the Lord, he will continue to save you from the power of sin. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name that can save you. That's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's his role. Call upon him. The happiness of a child is determined by the life of that child as it corresponds to the truth of Scripture. The happiness of a child of God is determined by the life of that child as it corresponds to Scripture. In the early chapters of Genesis, God has given us his design and purposes for the sexuality of males and females. Throughout the rest of Scripture, God has reiterated, this is His design and purpose. Your true happiness and greatest happiness will be experienced when you live according to God's design and purpose for your sexuality. This should motivate all of us in a monogamous, heterosexual marital relationship to strive to use our God-given distinct role as a male and a female in that marital relationship in a manner that represents the complementarism that exists between each person in the triune Godhead. My prayer is that if anyone who hears this message who is actually sexually attracted to members of the individual sex, of their individual sex, or if there's anyone who desires to change their external appearance to be like the sex opposite of what their chromosomes have determined, or if there's anyone who's confused about their sexuality, that the Holy Spirit would take this message and cause them to see the beauty of God's sexual design for them with an inner power that enables them to live according to God's design for their sexuality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I come to you and I praise you that you are a revelatory God. You are a God who has revealed to us your secret thoughts. Certainly, there are truths about you that we will never comprehend. There are truths about you that you have not revealed to us. But you have revealed so much to us. Father, and we have such a long ways to go to live up to what you have revealed to us. Help us, Lord, by your grace, not to be concerned about what we don't understand about you. And help us, Lord, to just live up to what we know about you. I praise you, the Father, this morning, that there does not need to be any confusion about our sexuality. I praise you this morning, Father, that you have made it perfectly clear your design, your purposes for the individual sexuality of every human being on this earth, and that you have determined what the sex of each individual person is to be, and it is your perfect plan. You're an all-wise God. You know all things from beginning to end. And you have always known all things from beginning to end. Before time was ever created, you have known all things from beginning to end. You're an all-wise God. You're an all-powerful God. You have purposes and plans, and you are going to use your wisdom to accomplish your purposes and plans, and you have the power to do it. Father, you have revealed to us your plan and your purposes for us. Help us to trust in your plan, in your purposes. Help us to see, God, that no matter what, you're going to use it for your glory. And help us to see, Father, that synonymous with your glory is our good. As those who are called of Jesus Christ, as those who have had their sins forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, as your children, we know beyond a shadow of doubt that the road to your glory is also the same road that leads to our good. If we would seek your glory in all things and in our sexuality, we will find the utmost good for us. Oh, Father, what a wonderful plan you have for humanity. What a wonderful creative plan you have for this world. I pray that today we will be more motivated and more excited to live according to your plan, plainly given to us in the pages of Scripture. I pray this, Father, for your name's sake, amen.